If you have an insert, I want to tell you right now, this morning, there's always a risk when you put an insert in the bulletin that you want to have for like notes and stuff, because this morning I made some changes. So you're going to have to, they're real simple changes. For example, I have on here, it starts out, our testimony must be, and then blank, and you fill in the blanks. I changed it, and you'll see, I changed it to the gospel. Must be, and each of those will be the gospel. So I debated about taking this out or leaving it in, and I thought, well, I'll leave it in and just tell you it's the gospel. You'll see it. Hopefully, it made the changes on the overhead, the projector, and you'll see those. But there's a bunch of verses under the first point that I wanted you to have that I'm not going to take time to read, but I want you to have them, and I'll talk about kind of the essence of what that is. So you can use that if you would like. I want to begin this morning, though, with showing a very short video clip. This is the geneticist Francis Collins, and it's just a couple of minutes, and he's talking. There's a whole lengthy thing that you can go and watch on YouTube, but this is just a snippet of his journey to faith. And I want to begin our message this morning with watching that video, and then we'll get the other portion ready for the PowerPoint. So let's watch this.
Written in all of our hearts, this knowledge of right and wrong, which distinguishes us from all other species, which is a moral law we break quite regularly, probably every day, but which we know is there, and which in naturalistic terms makes oftentimes very little sense, because it calls us sometimes to do acts of radical altruism that are clearly not good for the propagation of our DNA, which is all that natural evolution would care about. This I found very compelling and do to this day, and that particular part of the argument led me to have to acknowledge that if God exists, God cares about persons. Else why would this moral law be something that persons experience? And those persons included me. And I began to realize God is perhaps calling to me in a way that I have lived with all my life but not appreciated its source. And if that is true, it also says that God is good and holy and is calling me to do the same, and that I am hopelessly short of that, if I'm honest with myself, given all the time that the moral law has told me to do one thing and I have done the other. That then became a source of both realization, but also a source of some gloom, that I'm beginning to discover a holy God, and yet this holy God is so far away from what I might be able to approach in my imperfections, that realization may give less comfort than I had hoped. That brought me then to the person of Jesus Christ. As a person who was historically extremely well documented, that was news to me. I thought Christ was as much myth as history, and I realized after reading more about it, this was a historical figure upon which we have a great deal of evidence for his existence and his teachings, and even his rising from the dead in a literal way. And this, while it seemed incredible at first, began to make the most perfect sense, because I realized that all other men and women like myself would be estranged for all time from God if we didn't have a bridge of some sort to make us right, given our imperfections and God's holiness. And the perfect bridge, I realized, was in fact Jesus himself. That was a revelation, and a joyous one, but also a scary one, because as it all began to fall into place, I realized I've come far enough down this road, it's going to be very hard to turn back. And yet I had always sort of assumed that this was just a intellectual investigation, not something that would actually change me, not take my heart and put it in a new place. And I resisted that. So everything I'm telling you, while it sounds like it happened in an afternoon, was stretched out over about 2 years, with many examples of two steps forward and one step back, and beginning to think, oh, yes, maybe I could imagine myself believing, and then, oh, no, I couldn't possibly. Talking to many people, both believers and non-believers, trying to figure out how did they arrive at their worldview.
Last week we discovered in the parable of soil that upon hearing the word of God, the gospel message, we have but one of two choices to make. One choice is represented in the three types of soil that we looked at. We looked at the indifferent soil, the hard soil. We looked at the inadequate soil, the soil that is shallow, has that rocky terrain underneath. And then we looked at the invasive soil, the soil that is thorny and weedy and doesn't allow growth of the gospel to take root and germinate to grow. But then we looked at the ideal soil. That is the second choice. One choice is to reject the gospel message. The other choice is to follow the gospel message, to understand that we have a responsibility that in, just as this doctor has indicated, came to a point where now that he understands who Jesus Christ is, he has a choice to make. And we're going to continue and pursue Jesus Christ in a personal relationship by accepting the gospel message at face value for what it is, the salvation of my soul, or am I just going to pursue this as an intellectual effort and ignore the truth of the gospel, that without it, my destiny is one of doom. So we have but one of two choices to make. We saw essentially that when we consider and follow the ideal path, which is accepting the gospel, that our soul isn't supposed to just, or our life isn't just supposed to stay where it is at. But there needs to be growth. There needs to be fruitfulness on our part to show the evidence of a change that has taken place in our life. There is the fruitfulness we talked about, a number of different things, the development of godly character, the desire to win others to Christ, the desire to give to the ministry of the church for the propagation of the gospel, the desire to do good works, and the desire to proclaim and confess the name of Jesus to those around us. Those are evidences of having allowed the germination of the seed of the gospel to take root and then to grow in us. In those verses, verses 4 to 15, we are taught about hearing the word, receiving it, and then receiving it. And now in this passage, we are going to look at verses 16 and 18, 16 through 18, that we are taught about hearing and sharing the word. So the first response is that we have something to do with the gospel that affects us. Secondly, in this passage that we're going to consider today, it is about how we are to go out and with the gospel, hopefully allow it to affect others by sharing it. So if you have your Bibles and you are turned to Luke, you can't hardly see that, can you? That's just the title. So Luke 16 to 18. Okay, I would like you to stand. We're going to read this passage together. No one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. Before you are seated, would you just pause? And I want to give you an opportunity where you're standing, just for a moment of silent prayer, just asking God to take his word and reveal his truth to us today. So would you do that just before we continue? Father, take the truth of your word through the revelation of your spirit into our own spirit and show to us today what it is from this passage you would want for us to apply to our own lives, to take out into the world where we live, and to share the gospel message with them. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. James 1:22 exhorts us that we need to be doers of the word and not just hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. We see in this passage three challenges that require action on our part. We are challenged to present the gospel, we are challenged to be clear about the gospel, and we are challenged to grow because of the gospel. There are 4 points that I'd like us to consider this morning out of these three verses. Let's see if I made the changes correctly. The gospel must be purposeful. The gospel must be plain. The gospel must be progressive. And then we see that the gospel must be practical. Those are the points that we want to consider this morning in our time together. But first of all, let's look at the gospel must be purposeful in verse 16. There's a story about a university professor, maybe you have heard this in the past, but as the story goes, he challenged his students with this question: did God create everything that exists? A student bravely replied by stating, yes, God did create everything, and so then he came back to the professor, God created everything? Yes, sir, he certainly did. And the student replied, and the professor answered, if God created everything, then God created evil. And since evil exists, and according to the principle that our works define who we are, then we must assume, if God created evil, that God, in fact, is also himself evil. The student became quiet and didn't answer the professor's hypothetical definition. The professor, quite pleased with himself, boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. Another student raised his hand and said, may I ask you a question, professor? And the professor responded, yes, of course. The student stood up and asked, professor, does cold exist? What kind of question is that? The professor wanted to know, and so the young man went on to say, in fact, cold does not exist. According to the laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to study when it has or transmits energy, and heat is what makes a body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero is the total absence of heat, and all matter becomes inert and inaccessible of reaction or incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have no heat. Student continued, professor, does darkness exist? The professor responded, of course it does. And the student replied, once again, you are wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, when we use Newton's prism to break white light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color, you cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a space is? You measure the amount of light that is present. Isn't this correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. Finally, the young man asked the professor, sir, does evil exist? The professor responded, of course, as I have already said, we see it every day. It is the daily examples of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil. To this, the student replied, evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. It is just like darkness and cold, a word that man has created to describe the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. From time to time, Jesus uses illustrations that to our logical mind seem to be absurd, kind of ridiculous from their point of view. And he does on occasion, as we saw a couple of weeks ago in our passage when he talked about the man who had the beam sticking out of his eye. That seems like something that would be a ridiculous sight for us to conceive it to even happen. Our example today is something else that we need to take a look at that from our perspective might seem to be a little bit on the ridiculous side. But I want to show you a couple of slides here. In Jesus' day, and he begins by saying that no one lights a lamp and hides it in a jar or puts it under a bed. We would think that would be ridiculous to do. In Jesus' day, we need to understand what a lamp looked like. That is a typical lamp that existed in the time of Jesus. It had a handle on one end, a spout on the other. You would pour the oil into the center. There was a wick that went into the spout. And you would light it, and it would provide the light that you would need. Rebecca, did you catch my slip? Because I said you put the one end of spout, but I meant spout. But that's what a lamp looked like. Now, let me show you a couple of pictures here. This we know to be what? A hammer. And its primary purpose is for hammering nails or other kinds of things. But in fact, don't we use hammers for other things like cracking walnuts? I remember back when I was littler and we had cap guns and we would take a whole roll of caps, put them on the concrete and use a hammer to just smash the whole thing. We didn't want to do one at a time. We wanted the whole roll. But in fact, the use of a hammer is for its primary use is for carpentry. How about that? What's that? Waffle maker, for which we make waffles. And that would be the primary use. However, the guy who invented the Nike shoe used his wife's waffle maker to be able to create the waffle sole on the bottoms of running shoes. Not its primary use, but you think it's ridiculous. But just think about the things that you think are ridiculous might make you millions of dollars. But that's beside the point. How about this? It's a chair, and the primary purpose of a chair is to sit on. But how many have used a chair to use as a step stool, a ladder, or if you want to prop it under the doorknob to keep people from coming in? We use it for other purposes than what it is intended. Jesus says, here's a lamp. And he says, it sounds ridiculous that you wouldn't put a lamp under a basket. Because what would happen to the light? You wouldn't be able to see it. And just as ridiculous would be to take a lamp and put it under your bed. Now, in those days, their bed was just a rolled-up mat that at nighttime they would unroll on the floor and they would sleep on the floor. And then in the morning, when they were done sleeping, they would roll it back up and they would put it in the corner or someplace. We think of our beds today, they're up on legs, and so we might use a lamp to look underneath to find a missing sock or a shoe or something. But in fact, if they did it in that day, what would happen to the bed? It would catch on fire. So Jesus is using this analogy to point out that the gospel can't be hidden as well. We need to put it on a place that is visible so that the entire room can be lighted. A couple of different ways that they did that. There was a standard that they might put their lamp on. in the middle of the room, and so elevated it would reveal everything around it. Or there was a portion of the wall in which there was a shelf that was built into the wall, and they would set the lamp up on that, and it would provide light all around for the room. Primary use of a lamp is to give light. Although we might go to Walmart or to Art Vans and look and search for a lamp, and we might choose a lamp for its aesthetic nature. We might want it to go with a color scheme or the decor in our room, and so we're going to look. But that's not the primary use of a room, is it? Or a lamp in a room. It might accent things, but the primary use is to have it light up the room. Jesus uses the illustration to point out that when a person receives the Word of God, that person must not hide it. We just read in last week's passage about the four types of soil, and if you have received the gospel as part of that rich soil that can grow, then we need to do something with the gospel that we have been given as well. We cannot hide it. The disciples thought that Jesus used parables to hide the truth. But in fact, Jesus is showing that parables reveal the truth to those who are willing to hear and obey it. His teaching is a light that must shine to sinners so that they can hear and believe. It is not to be hidden, and we have the responsibility to be a light of truth in God's Word. If a lamp is placed in the corner, any corner, we understand that when we flip the switch on, what happens? The light goes on and the room is instantly filled with light. Now, I know that if I light a lamp in that corner and I'm standing in this corner, it's going to be a little dimmer back in this corner than it is if I'm right next to the lamp there. In the same way, I think that the closer we are to the light, and Jesus is the light, the closer we are to the light, the more that we are going to reflect that light. But the farther away I am, then I don't reflect the light of God's truth as I should. I'm afraid that we have hidden the light or made it dim. I want to read some articles. I'm going to catch my time here. And if I don't get through all the message, it's because I want to focus on this portion of the verse about not hiding it. I had spoken, I think, in the past about a friend of mine that I worked with many, many years ago. She's Jewish. She posted on Facebook something interesting this last week, and I want to read what she had to say, and then some comments related to her comment on Facebook. Why do I feel the world is falling apart? Global warming, Ebola, other epidemics, Israel, Hamas, pollution, evil, civil war, ISIS, greed, income inequality, senseless violence, etc., etc. Here are some of the responses to her post. It is, but only our reality. The universe's system of nature will prevail beyond us. So, what this person is saying is that eventually everything's going to work out itself because that's just the natural way things happen, the naturalistic view. Another person said, totally understand, I have days feeling that way. Then I remember how far we've come in our lifetimes alone in gay rights, more acceptance, understanding of people with mental and physical illnesses, issues, women's issues, and on and on. Next person says, for sure, I know that feeling. I found concentrating on my dreams. There's a thought for us to ponder. If I think about my dreams and what I have to share, not only leaves the feeling something seldom, but also creates a new reality in my environment. So just go into la-la land, I guess, and everything will be okay. And then the last person says, because the world is in fact falling apart, you won't get any platitudes from me. Things really are quite dark. The best we can do is keep our loved ones close and keep fighting for the good. We're to be a light, and I think we have lost some of that light in our in who we are. I had mentioned that I've gotten some material from Ken Ham, who is the guy who started Creation Museum and Answers in Genesis and a number of other things. I want to read what he wrote in 1986. All right, show you how far we have come. This is what he said in 1986 to a church in Arizona. As the Genesis connection is increasingly removed, and what he's referring to, the Genesis connection, is the understanding that in the beginning, God created. And that we, even in the church, have abdicated to a large degree the authority of God's Word by saying that, has God really said? And if He hasn't said, then maybe we can take into account what the Bible has to say as not really being what we need to follow. So he's saying here, the Genesis connection, as it increasingly is removed from modern society, replaced by belief in evolution and secular humanism, we can logically expect various tragic results. Now, he wrote this when? 1986. Here's what he had to say then. See if it fits today, almost 30 years later. A decrease in marriage. Fewer people will bother with it. Aren't we seeing that today? It's okay just to shack up and forego the ceremony and all of that. Increase in suicides, mercy killings, and euthanasia. We certainly have seen that increased, where states are okay with having mercy killings. And, of course, abortion could be included in that as well. Increase in promiscuity, increase in pornography, increase in public nudity, increase in homosexuality, decreasing respect for law, increasing governmental control, questioning parents' rights over their children, government legislation to protect children from their parents, increasing governmental control over education, stifling of religious liberty. Do we see that today? How's our light? We are called to be light, to let it shine so that the gospel can be clear. This comes from a guy who writes an article for higher education. The Chronicle of Higher Education is highly respected within academia. In a commentary written in June of 2014, the author calls for the following. If a Christian college makes its faculty sign a statement of faith indicating that they believe in the historicity of Scripture, then that would be the grounds for losing academic accreditation in respectable society. So he's saying that what we believe as a church, what schools, colleges, institutions of higher education believe about this book, God's Word, as being truth, then they should lose their accreditation as a college. He goes on, and this is a quote from what the guy had to say. Let me be clear. I have no particular objection to like-minded adherents of one or another religion banding together, calling their association a college, and charging students for the privilege of having their religious beliefs affirmed. However, I have a profound objection to legitimizing such an association through accreditation and thereby conceding that the integrity of scholarship and teaching is merely negotiable. The retrograde battle that religious fundamentalists are waging against science has become a melancholy fact of our contemporary cultural life. Legislators around the country conspire to find academic room for the oxymoronic charade called creation science. On the same day, Ken Ham read a newsletter from the Huffington Post that stated Senate Democrats are expediting legislation that would override the Supreme Court's decision in the Hobby Lobby case and compel for-profit employers to cover the full range of contraception for their employees as required by the Affordable Care Act. Where are we at, folks? Jesus is saying here in verse 16 that we need to have a gospel message that is clear, that isn't hidden. And we have allowed that lamp to dim. We've allowed it to, in some cases, even go out. The light is dim in prayer. Do you realize it's been 52 years since since the Supreme Court banned prayer in school? Where has it gotten us? The light of the gospel was dimmed in schools, and with that decision, other unwritten laws had been enforced. Some schools won't allow kids to read their Bible in class. You can't draw pictures representing Christianity in art. Graphic pornography is allowed to be read, or is required literature in some schools. Where is the light of God's truth in education? The light is dim in the political arena and in the courts. We need to keep God and the state separate, they say. Is that really what the founding fathers intended when they wrote the Constitution? There are many in the courts who want to rewrite the Constitution, not uphold it. Some go so far as to say that if you are a Christian, you can't hold a public office. How about the sports arena or the business world? We're being told that we need to check our faith at the door. Where is the light of the gospel? Why are we allowing it to become dim? How about science? I just quoted some literature. Neil deGrasse Tyson, an American astrophysicist and director of the Hayden Planetarium, said this: evolution really happened. Accepting our kinship with all life on Earth is not only solid science, in my view, it's also a soaring spiritual experience. How about that? You know, I have told you, and I'm going to admit again, that science, I like science fiction, and I like watching Star Wars, but that whole force thing, and I understand that, you know, here's the universe, and there's this collective force of whatever they call it, it'll come to me, but it doesn't matter, that works together, and it's a spiritual experience. And that's what he's saying here. So you're made of exploded stars, he says. Get over it. After all, what nobler thought can one cherish than that the universe lives within all of us? I want to put it on the table, not why 85% of the members of the National Academy of Sciences reject God. I want to know why 15% of the National Academy don't. God is an ever-receding pocket of scientific ignorance. Where is the light of the gospel? We need to make it clear. If we accept what he has to say, then, you know, our light becomes dimmer. You have perhaps grown up watching Bill Nye, the science guy on TV. This last year, he stated in an interview that it was inappropriate for creationism to be taught children. So immediately, Ken Ham threw out a challenge. Let's have a debate about it. And so they set a date. Bill Nye agreed, and they set a date and a time, and within 2 minutes, it was sold out. When Ken Ham was allowed to speak, if it had occurred to him when he was given an opportunity that he argued that evolutionists and creationists agree on some things. On observational science, we can go out into wherever and pick a place, and we can observe things today, and you can't deny the observation of that. That's what observational science is. But he said where we differ is in historical science, talking about what happened long ago. The evolutionists want to say that they can take the same data, they can take the same fossils, the same DNA, the same skeletons from dinosaurs, and the evolutionist says that, you know, it happened millions and billions of years ago. But the creationist takes the same data and they say it happened just thousands of years ago. So it's not fundamentally an issue of science. It is fundamentally an issue of ideology. Am I going to accept what God says happened in His Word that is authoritative, or am I going to accept what man has to say? If man, then by all means, the evolutionist says that it happened all those many years ago. But if you accept the truth and validity of God's Word as being inerrant and authoritative, then there is only one place to go. But there are churches today, folks, who have abdicated that role and said, you know what, maybe it did happen. After all, the scientists know for sure, don't they? Shouldn't, I mean, they're the smart ones. Shouldn't they know about what happen those millions and billions of years ago? It must be. And there are churches today who have said, you know, when it comes to the authority of God's Word, then we think the scientists know better than God's Word knows. Do you see what happens, folks? It's just what he said happened in 1986 would be happening today. The regression of morality. Professor Jonathan Turley said, it is true in the Utah ruling on some of the polygamy laws is one of the largest or latest examples of a national trend away from laws that impose a moral code. Our morality laws are falling and we are a better nation for it. Would you agree? No. We aren't a better nation for it. You see, it's what, in that, whether it's a true account or not of the professor who was challenged by the student on the existence of God, whether when you take God out, then what happens? We don't have absolute law, we have relative law, and anything goes. And just like what the judges said, every man did what was right in his own eyes. As a nation, that's where we're at. And Jesus was saying to the disciples, and he's saying to us, that we need to have our light, the light of the gospel, become bright and shine in a world that is darkened. If we understand what he was teaching and believe it, then our lives should reflect it so that others see the difference. The gospel becomes a mirror by which it reveals our need of a Savior. It pierces and divides the soul. It challenges us. It convicts us. And when the conviction takes place by God's Holy Spirit from the Word, the authoritative Word of God, and we allow it to do its thing in our life, then the Word will change us. It challenges, it convicts, and it changes. The mirror then becomes a window through which we demonstrate to others that we are fundamentally different in character by the transforming power of the gospel. There are a number, and that's in your handouts there, those verses there. Those verses point to Jesus being the light. I am the light of the world, he said. Read through those and see what Jesus had to say about himself. And then he also, and I think it's the John 5:35 passage that speaks about how John the Baptist was one who came to show or to reveal the light by his testimony. That's our role, folks. We have the same responsibility to bear the same testimony for the same light. Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 5:14-16. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your God, our God who is in heaven. One of the things I enjoy about flying is landing safely. But I especially like landing at night, because as you approach the city, all the lights are on, the street lights, the car lights, the business lights, and you know, it's hard to miss. I've been flying in a 2-seater Cessna, and during the daytime, and the person that I'm flying with who knows where they're going say, oh, there's such and such a town, and I look, where? You know, I can't see it, but they know where it's at, and that's probably a good thing. But at nighttime, when you're flying and you see all those lights, you can't miss it because it's visible. We are to be like a city on a hill that stands out so that others can see the gospel, so that it is clear. We're not to dim our light. We are to let it shine. Let it shine in our neighborhood. Let it shine at school. Let it shine in the grocery store. Let it shine wherever we are, because we know that the light does what to darkness? It dispels it. Dispels the darkness. Darkness will never overtake light. Light will always overtake darkness. We need to be that light. Well, the gospel must be purposeful. The gospel must also be plain. All right, verse 17. In a word, Jesus is giving a warning about hypocrisy. I like the simple wisdom of an old farmer who says, be who you is, because if you is who you ain't, then you ain't who you is. In a nutshell, we need to be genuine when it comes to proclaiming the good news of Christ. We need to be open and honest about the gospel. It needs to be plain. Warren Wiersbe has written that it is a serious thing to hear and understand the Word of God because it puts on us the obligation to share that Word with others. It needs to be plain. It needs to be plain. 1 Thessalonians 1. I have that there, yeah. 1 Thessalonians 1. I'm getting there. I'm going to begin at verse 5. Well, back up to verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. And then the other passage that I have there, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, is very similar. As he writes to the Corinthians there, it says so in the second letter that he writes to them in 2 Corinthians, it'll come to me because it's supposed to be one of my memory verses. But he says, in effect, that the gospel, when I came, I didn't give it to you in a way that would entice you, that would woo you. I didn't come like a used car salesman. I came plainly and shared the gospel with you because that was my proclamation. It was plain. I made it in such a way so that it would be simple for you to hear and to understand, and now you have a responsibility to make a choice, to choose it, receive it, or reject it. Many years ago, I visited a pharmacist. Here's why I say it needs to be plain. Because our life needs to match what we say. Would you agree? When I go out and say something, I want to make sure that how I live is consistent with what I'm saying. So I go to this pharmacist a number of years ago. I had to pick up a prescription. And as I was waiting at the counter, I saw that's back in the day when they had those pocket protectors, you know, and put your pen in and you didn't get ink on. So I saw on his pocket protector, ask me about Rogaine. He was bald. Now, being one who is follically challenged myself, do you think that I would take the word of somebody who probably isn't using the product he's promoting? Would someone listen to the message that we have if our life isn't consistent? Because it's a mixed message, isn't it? You're writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? We need to be plain with the gospel. Last point. I'm going to go through this quickly because I want to get to the last part. The gospel must be progressive. Is that where I'm at? The gospel must be progressive. 1 Peter 2:9. Well, I'm going to back up here. Let me read what the New Living Translation says. So be sure to pay attention to what you hear. To those who are open to my teaching, more understanding will be given. But to those who are not listening, even what they think they have will be taken away from them. The Amplified concludes, even what he thinks and guesses and supposes that he has will be taken away. Jesus calls the disciples to pay attention, to listen carefully. There are two reasons why he's calling them to listen, to pay attention to what he's saying. The first has an impact on their life. Because if they hear it and believe it, then they will receive it. It will change them. But the second reason he says, that they need to listen to it is because it will have something that will impact other people. If you hear it and receive it, don't keep it to yourself. Go out and share it with others because it will change people. That's, you know, Psalm 119:105 reminds us that God's word is a light to our path, and it will guide our way. I had a history professor when I was in college. And he was notorious for the last day of class before an exam, the last 5 minutes of the class, to say, "Now, you need to pay attention to this because this is going to be a major portion on your exam tomorrow." How many know that we would wake up about that point because we needed to pay attention? Jesus is saying here, take heed. Be careful how you listen. Because there is coming a day when there is going to be another kind of exam. How well did we listen to the news about the gospel? That's what the exam is going to be about. We can hear the words of the gospel just like hearing the sound. I want to back up because, you know, when you stand at the railroad crossing and you hear a train coming, and what happens? The rails, the guardrails come down and the little flashy lights start blinking. And then the train toots its whistle. I can hear the noise of that train. But I can also hear the warning of that train as it is approaching. It's not just to make train sound good, to add to the steam that comes out, the smokestack. It's to warn people that there's danger coming. Take heed. We need to listen to the gospel. First Peter, I'm going to come back now to that. But you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. How do we make this practical? So we have a responsibility, folks, to take the light of God's Word, its seed, and implant it in hearts to respond to it through the power of the Holy Spirit working conviction in them, but we also, you know, how can we make it real for us? I want to give you five things using an acronym. Linda, do we ever get that? Is it acronym or acrostic? Yes. Light. We're going to use light. The first one is love people passionately. This is from, this isn't mine, folks. I didn't come up with this. This is from Pastor Scott Disler, and I liked it, and I want to give it to you because it's worth sharing. Love people passionately. And isn't that the reason Jesus came? That God sent His Son? John 3:16, Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that He gave His... We have to love people passionately just as much as God loved us. Intercede for people persistently. Do we regularly pray for the lost? We all know people, at least one person, don't we, that is not saved? You have in your bulletin a blank 3x5 card. What I'd like you to do is to take that and put the names on it, the people that you know that aren't saved, so that you can pray passionately for them, persistently. Put it on your refrigerator with one of those refrigerator magnets. So stick it in your mirror in the bathroom. Put it in your dashboard. Someplace that's going to be visible so that when you see the names, you pray for them. But secondly, I also want to encourage you. I've got a piece of paper over on the table there with a couple of pens. In a public way, maybe accountability, go and write those names down there. Okay? Who are the people that you're going to be prayed for? Maybe then somebody else can be encouraged to pray for those people as well. So do that. Intercede for people persistently. Go to people purposefully. You know, if you tend to go to the same restaurant to eat, ask for the table with the same waitress if they happen to be there that particular night or daytime. Frequent the same places. Get to know the same people. But don't hide your light. Don't be a silo Christian. Jesus not only went to the synagogues, because yes, there were people in the synagogues who weren't saved, but He also went to the publicans, He went to the prostitutes, He went to the pilferers, He went to the people who needed the gospel, and that's where we need to go. Help people practically. been almost a year now that a number of ladies have offered an opportunity for families in the community to take advantage of free babysitting once a month. And, you know, I want to say, unfortunately, we haven't had a lot of people who've taken advantage of that. But we hope that we can get it out, because we're trying to offer to ladies an opportunity to bring their kids here, free babysitting, so that they can go out and enjoy an evening. But it's also because we want to reach out to the community, not just the people who are Christians, but non-Christians as well. That's why we do DBS. That's why we do outreach ministry, to get people to do things practically. Many of you remember the big ice storm we had last December, and we had a tree that stands on our neighbor's property, but it happened to have a lot of stuff that fell on our property as well. And he's out there after it happened, and everything's ice-coated, and it's heavy. And I said to him, I said, you know what? Wait until spring, we'll take care of it then. He's trying to lift this stuff and haul it. I said, just wait till everything melts. So spring came. He and his wife happened to be on vacation. I got a friend, and we went and cleared up all that brush and took care of it. We need to look at practical ways to help people, to meet needs, so that we can have an opportunity to share the gospel. And then we need to tell people plainly. There comes a point in time when our actions need to be put into words. Romans 10, 9 and 10. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Are you being a light today with the light of the gospel? In an excerpt from something Chuck Swindoll wrote, he said, you know, we as churches tend to stick together. We don't go out into the public. We don't go out into the places. We have our Bible studies, and those are good, and we have church, and that's good, and we get together with other believers. But we need to go out. We need to go out into the public. What kind of light are you? You all know this, don't you? Would you sing it with me? Is this the one I got? This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. As we close, I would suggest to you today that if our light isn't shining, God is not being glorified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of our hearts, Father, heads bowed and eyes closed, I want to ask this morning, just by raised hands, that you say, Pastor, today, beginning today, I want to let my light shine. Would you raise your hand? Amen. 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 Father, you know the hand, you have seen the hands, and you know our hearts. Help us to take this gospel, to make it plain. Help our example to be plain. We need to be purposeful, with intentional. And I pray that you will lay on our hearts the names of people that we know who need the gospel, and then to go out and proclaim it. And we'll give you thanks, Father, for what you're going to do for your glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said together, amen.